And if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue along in the Sermon on the Mount. Our text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 11 through 16. And before I read those verses, just a few quick comments to orient us to what's going on here in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So Nathanael led us through the Beatitudes last week, and you'll notice that verse 10 and 11 are both a statement about the blessedness of the persecuted. But the difference is that whereas those eight Beatitudes are all presented in the third person, blessed is this kind of person and that kind of person, now with verse 11 we shift to the second person. So sort of like now Jesus looking his disciples in the eye, blessed are you. And then that verse 11 and 12 we might think of as being one of Christ's disciples when you're on the defensive, you're being persecuted. And then the shift that happens between verse 12 and 13 is now a move when we get to the salt and the light, 13 through 16, is the church on the offense and us shining our light out into the world. Let's read. You can follow along as I read Matthew 5, 11 through 16. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's been our privilege to be together as a family this morning and to be worshiping you together. And we're grateful for the presence of your Spirit in our midst. And now as we spend some concentrated time on these verses that come from you, may it indeed be the case that you speak to our hearts for our growth in Christ and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the question before us as a congregation altogether, as a community, and the question for us as individuals is, how are we supposed to relate to the non-Christian world all around us? That's what our passage talks about. And we'll look at this under four headings. First of all, the issue of persecution. Secondly, the matter of being salt. Thirdly, the matter of being light. And then the fourth part of the sermon will be pulling this together. How do we pull the offense and the defense together at the same time? So we begin with verse 11 and 12. And so what does this look like? We prayed for Nepal. We prayed for this man Ramesh. We prayed for believers in Nepal. And the sort of persecution that they face is somewhat different than the persecution we face. You think about the church across the centuries around the globe. Sometimes the non-Christian world is more hostile, sometimes less hostile. Sometimes the hostility shows up in different ways in different places over time. So what about for us today in Onondaga County? What is What is this? We have a couple of different terms here. To be reviled, to be persecuted, which is more the idea of being, right? So reviled is more with words. Persecuted is more like hounded, chased after, physical harm done to you. And then utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And which of these things and in what way shows up in Onondaga County today? Well, there's a lot of variation there, but I give you one example, and I give you this example just to point out the issue of being mocked either verbally or being mocked with body language. And maybe you've experienced some of that as you are a testimony for Christ in the world. Some of you might remember about a year and a half ago, I published a small opinion piece in the Post Standard. There was a local church that was getting a lot of negative publicity in the press, and I wrote a piece arguing for them on their behalf. And I mentioned the Bible, and I mentioned some things about Jesus. And not that long after, somewhere on social media, and this was something posted to a group about me, and I don't think the person knew that I would read it. It was sort of addressed to you, but I don't think the person actually knew that I would actually read this. It was sort of addressed to this group. But the person made reference to this, said, "I don't care what your imaginary friend and your little book tells you." And that's a reference to Jesus and the Bible, right? So there's this mockery. And so maybe you've experienced that sort of thing. Sometimes it's more subtle. It's you might have a sense that someone looks at you or walks away from you as if you're a little odd, something unusual about you. And we can be grateful that oftentimes in our country it's not more than that, though it can be as well. Notice, and this is important on two levels, notice at the very end of verse 11, speaking evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus says. Because of me, because of Jesus. Like this happens to you because of Jesus, because of your commitment to Jesus. And that's important at two levels. One, sometimes people think of the Sermon on the Mount as just good moral teaching for anybody. Like non-Christians can benefit from the good moral teaching here. But that little line, on my account, shows you the Sermon on the Mount is about commitment to Jesus, the morality that comes out of a commitment to Jesus. And you see that in those words. And the other thing is there, just to remember, nothing in here is encouraging us to get persecution because of our own foolishness, because of our own arrogance, because of our own unkindness, that sort of thing. It's when we're persecuted because of our genuine commitment to Jesus and our words and our actions are flowing out of that discipleship that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word blessed, one commentator notes that it's hard to capture this word blessed in English today. A common synonym is happy, but it's not, and there is something to that, but it's not happy in the sense of this inner sort of happy feeling as much as you're in a happy situation. If you're in the situation where you're persecuted, that's a good place to be. The same commentator says there's a sense of the idea of congratulations, not a sarcastic, oh, congratulations, you got persecuted. No, but genuinely, that's great. You're persecuted for Christ. It shows that you're on the right track. And part of why you're blessed if you are persecuted, because that shows that your reward will be great in heaven, right? And it shows that you are like the great heroes of the faith. You're in line with the Old Testament prophets who were persecuted. What, who wouldn't want to be, really, in the presence of God and to be an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel? And if you are persecuted for your faith, well, then you're in that line. Now, I would say that the main thing that's going on in verses 11 and 12 is that verses 11 and 12 are calling me and you to a shift of mindset. It's like, okay, look at your situation, but take these glasses off and put a different set of glasses on. Because when people are hostile to you, what's your natural reaction? If somebody's showing that they don't like you, what's your natural reaction? Or you want to do something back, or you want to change yourself to get them to like you, or you're not happy about it, right? And this is saying, no. Take joy. Look at this through a different lens. Let me just give you an example. This is slightly an aside, but I want us to think seriously about how do you get to the place where you look at a scene or you look at a person and you put a different set of lenses on. Some of you have had this experience just with, you've had someone in your life who's been annoying to you, and you've recognized at some point, no, that's a brother or a sister in Christ. I can't, Lord, help me. I can't think those negative thoughts. And God's been good to you, and you've seen them through a new set of lenses. Here's another example of that. This is someone, a former member of this church, probably 20 years ago, shared this with me. It's a story about a janitor in a public setting, a public facility. And this janitor had a mindset toward his job that was different than the way most people would think about their job. So if you're a janitor in a public setting, sometimes you have to do some pretty messy jobs, right? And he was talking about cleaning up after someone's vomit. And you might say, oh, I hate this job. Right? And the person who was telling me the story said, there's a different way of looking at that. You look at the scene and you say, job security, right? No one else wants to do this job. This sort of thing's always going to happen, and I'm going to have a job, right? So it's, do you see the idea of getting mocked and saying, wait, I'm going to look at this differently than most people do. I'm going to be happy about this because my reward is great in heaven. Because I'm like one of the Old Testament prophets. How blessed. So it's seeing something that people don't ordinarily see in that scene. I pray that for me and for you, that shift of mindset would yield a courage and a boldness to be Christ-like in the world. Because the thing that we fear, being mocked, actually can't touch us. Because that gives us joy. It shows us that we truly are one of Christ's followers. We come then to verse 13, and being the salt of the earth. And I think you know that in ancient times, salt had many uses. Two of the most prominent are to give flavor to food, and secondly, to act as a preservative so that in the days before refrigeration, often to salt a piece of meat would keep it from rotting, at least as quickly as it might otherwise. And so this is an image of us as the church providing flavor to the world. We add some wisdom, some liveliness to God, a picture of righteousness to the world that makes this world a better place. But also we keep the world from going to hell in a handbasket as quickly as it might because of the influence of the church and the church's testimony and the church's righteousness in the world. It preserves the world from God's judgment. But the focus in verse 13 is the problem of the temptation to lose your saltiness, the problem of living in the world and becoming like the world. And say, you know what, I'm just going to live an immoral life like the rest of them. I'm not going to be distinct in the world. And the tragic thing is that what verse 13 is telling us is if that's you, you just blend in with the world, you're not salty, then it says you're not serving any good to the Lord. You're going to be cast out and trampled under. It's actually a metaphor. Well, let me put it this way. This word that you see, I have the ESV here, right? The words to be thrown out. towards the end of verse 13. Now, that word, to be thrown out, gets used a bunch of times in the Gospel of Matthew. But interesting, nine times over in the Gospel of Matthew, that exact word, in the original language, that word gets used to be cast into judgment or to be cast into hell. So, for example, 5:29, also in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if your eye causes you to sin and so on. End of 5:29, better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown, same exact Greek word, to be thrown into hell. And we see this elsewhere in Jesus' teaching, John 15:1-6. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, every branch in me that's not abiding in the vine, right, will be burned. James chapter 2, if you say you have faith, but you don't actually live out that faith, you don't have faith. Your faith is dead. And so, to put it bluntly, what verse 13 is saying is that if your life, though you may profess to be a Christian, if your life is characterized, the basic thing that people see when they look at you, if your life is characterized by immorality, right? Well, you're not, in fact, a Christian. There's no evidence that you've been transformed by Christ, that your faith in Christ means anything. And at the final judgment, you will be cast into hell. That, to put it bluntly, is what verse 13 is saying. If a chef at a fine restaurant is preparing a meal, and he knows from the recipe, from his experience, from his training, that he needs to add a dash of something, a dash of salt, a dash of pepper, cilantro. So there's something that's needed, it's critical for this recipe. But he's depressed today. Now, too much risk. I mean, I might add it, but I might add the wrong amount. I might mess it up. People might not like my food. I'm not going to add the salt today. He's just down. He's depressed. He has no confidence in the meal that he will serve to others. Well, that's what you and I are like if we say, oh, I could be a genuine Christian out in the world. No, I'm going to hold back. I don't know. I'm too worried about it. Too worried about what people think about me. I'm just going to curl up in my shell. You know, who cares about the world? What this is saying is, no. You, the church, you're the salt of the earth. Be salty. This is what I have for you. This is my calling for you. Some of you, if you weren't here last week, one of our sisters shared during sharing time about a situation. She was on a bus and someone had a seizure, right? Did she plan this out? Like, had she gone into the bus thinking, okay, here's what I'm going to do? Right? And my point is, you don't know what your day has in store for you, right? You're going to be surprised by the situations that show up. Right? But the question is, when those situations show up surprising you, will you be a Christian in the moment? Yeah. What do I do? What do I do when bad things happen? I pray. So here I am on the bus. I'm going to pray. You know. So that's the calling, to be salt day in and day out, to be who you are in Christ, whatever the situation is as you find yourself in the world. So the persecution and the salt, and now we turn to you are the light of the world, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let's think about cities for a moment. I don't think in modern times there's much of a tendency to build cities on mountaintops or even hilltops. I mean, you think of the cities closest to us anyway. Boston and New York City are really built off of harbors. And then you think of the cities that run from Albany to Buffalo, you know, connected by the Erie Canal, and they all pretty much are in flat plains or low places. In ancient times, it might be more likely to build a city on a hill. You can go to Europe today and see some smaller cities anyway on hill, often not only on a hilltop, but above the city, a fortress with walls. And you know, to do that, there's something about building a city up high that in a sense is a sign of confidence. There's something assertive about doing that. And this idea that a city set on a hill can't be hidden, that is especially true at night. There will be, in ancient times, torches and so on. And you can't miss that city set on a hill. Now, what it says is, it refers to a city set on a hill. And this is a metaphor for the church. Who did the setting? Who set the church in a visible place? This is God's confidence. This is God's assertiveness. We sometimes, as the church, we're a little timid about being the church when we feel pressure from the world. And yet what this is saying is, no, let your light shine, because this is what God means for you to be as the church. He has in confidence placed you visibly in the world to be his light. So let's cooperate with God's original intentions. I'm reminded, it's a favorite verse of mine, Ezekiel 5:5. This is Jerusalem, set in the midst of the nations. And you think of it, in ancient times, why is Jerusalem where Jerusalem is? At this confluence of Asia and Africa and Europe. Well, that's where God put Jerusalem. Now, unfortunately, Israel wasn't the light to the nations around her she was supposed to be. And so today, the church is not geographically central to the world. The church is spread out. But in every place, as a corporate body and fellowships of churches and individual churches, the church is visible to the world by God's design. Now, when this passage says, be confident, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, we might, if we think about something else in the Sermon on the Mount, we might for a moment feel uncomfortable, because what about the Pharisees? Chapter 6, verse 1. The Pharisees were trying to do their good works publicly, but what's the difference? The Pharisees were trying to do their good works publicly for their own reputation and what people thought of them. And so this is so different in that we are supposed to be in the world as light, so that the world might give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the point is, we're humble. It's not about me, but I live openly as a Christian in the world, prayerfully, so that the world around me says, you know, I wish I had what you had, or how is it that you are the way you are? And they recognize in some form or fashion, through our words, through the Spirit's work, this is a work of God. This is what I see in this person's life. Now, this issue of putting your light under a basket speaks to us about the temptation to withdraw. And the metaphor here is, if you think of an ancient home in the Mediterranean world, probably a small home, maybe a one-roomed home, right? And you think of a little oil lamp, and if it's getting dark and you light the lamp so you can see, right, the last thing in the world is totally absurd to cover, to dampen that light, to put some big bushel basket over it. Like, why bother to light the lamp in the first place? Right? And that's God saying to us, you're a city set on the hill. Why dampen your light? Why draw back? Why not live openly as a Christian in the world? From God's perspective here, this doesn't make sense. Why are you hiding your light? Now, as I place this challenge on myself and all of us to live openly as Christians in the world. I want to say something that Nathaniel and I often say from the pulpit, and that is, we recognize, when we think of the callings that God has placed upon us, that different ones of us have different gifts, and that different ones of us play different roles in the church working together, and that there are different stages of life. And there are certain stages of life where we're more engaged in this, and certain stages of life where we're more engaged in that. But with all that as an understanding of this calling, we still need to ask ourselves, right? Do I have non-Christian friends, family, coworkers, neighbors with whom I interact, with whom I engage? Are there people who see me and the way I live my life? And we need to ask ourselves, in those settings, when I'm with non-Christians, do I censor myself or not? And we need to ask ourselves, do I have those relationships, and how do I act in those relationships? And am I a Christian in the world? And do I do good works in the world for the glory of God? And it's a question that God is confronting us with that question this morning through this text. And he wants to ask, and he would say, where you say, yeah, that's me, then he'd say, yeah, this is the wind at your back, keep going. And we say, well, no, maybe there's some changes I need to make. Well, that's the Lord asking you, think about this. How does he want to prompt you this morning? Let me give you a couple of examples, both individually and as a corporate body. I've seen this a couple times. It's probably the simplest example I can think of about this. But I've seen a few times where a person who's generally a relatively quiet person by personality, in their workplace, and it varies widely how this plays out from workplace to workplace, but I can think of two specific examples. This person doesn't smile even at dirty jokes in the workplace, doesn't use foul language, and everybody else does. And just some other little things like that, not being really aggressive evangelistically. And I think of one example. All of a sudden, people would say, they'd use the Lord's name in vain, and they'd say around the Christian, oh, I'm sorry. And the Christian hadn't even complained about it, but just they'd sense, oh, there's something different. You know? And then you can build upon that with your words as well. But that's just a simple example. Something really fascinating in this passage, every time the word you appears, Y-O-U, every single time in the original language, it's plural. So you could read this y'all, right? Y'all are the salt of the earth. Yuns, blessed are yuns when others revile you. Yous are the light of the world. You, plural. And you could take that as you all as individuals talking to a crowd, but you can also take it as you as a community. And when you get to that line, a city set on a hill, you know that at least part of what Jesus has in mind is you as a community. That city is what's bright and shining. And so think with me just a couple of examples, a couple from church history, about the church, plural, as a community, letting its light shine. You know, in the early centuries of the church, a significant part of why the church grew was because of verbal proclamation of the message of Jesus. Preachers and teachers and people talking about Jesus in their workplace and communities and so on. We know that. But another reason the church grew was because of its good works in the world. This is Eusebius was an early church historian from the early centuries. And in this case, this is in his well-known book on church history from ancient times. He's citing a letter, and it's a letter written by a Christian about the church in Rome at about AD 250. And he says in this letter, quote, "And over 1,500 widows and persons in distress, all of whom the grace and kindness of the Lord nourish." So he's saying the Lord nourishes in Rome 1,500 widows and people in distress. And what he means by the Lord nourishing them is the Lord is doing it through his body, the church. And then 100 years later, This is the pagan emperor Julian. He's sometimes called Julian the Apostate. He's writing to a pagan priest. He refers to, so this is like AD 360. He refers to Christians as Galileans. He refers to them as a sickness in Rome. And he says they're tempting people towards atheism, meaning they don't worship the Roman gods. And let me read a little bit of this. This is the Emperor Julian. "We must," he says, "pay special attention to this point, and by this means effect a cure for the sickness that is Christianity. For when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the priests," meaning the pagan Roman priests, "then I think the impious Galileans observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. And they have gained ascendancy in the worst of their deeds through the credit they win for such practices." By the way, notice the persecution here as he's observing their light. "For just as those who entice children with a cake and by throwing it to them two or three times induce them to follow them, and then when they are far away from their friends, cast them on board a ship and sell them as slaves, by the same method, I say, the Galileans also begin with their so-called love feasts or hospitality or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out and hence call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into atheism," into Christianity. And this is people actually seeing the church's good deeds and coming to glorify the Father in heaven through that charity in the early church. And when we ask ourselves as Trinity Fellowship, how do we do this? And we're up against modernity's radical individualism, where unlike any time period else in the world, we drive around in little metal boxes and we pull up to our houses and the door immediately opens and we pull our little metal box. Like, you can go from the store to your home and not interact with a single person. And that's unique in the history of the world. How do we do this? And it's a challenge. Our Christmas caroling, it's a small effort to work together as a group and try to proclaim Christ in a nearby neighborhood. I'm praying that Hope Explored is something where we can work together, and some of us will be praying, and some of us will be inviting, and we're going to have offer a meal before the time begins on those Thursday nights, and different ones of us will serve. So there'll be different ways that we're serving together to welcome non-believers here. I wonder, just prayerfully thinking, a lot of times we're in the week as individual Christians out on our own, but what does it mean that 481 here is going to become Route 81 and this Jamesville exit might get more traffic, and who knows what will happen with the properties around here? And we should be praying. How does God want to use this space where he's brought us corporately to make Christ known? We live near Syracuse University. We've done a good news club in a public school, and we ought to be thinking, how do we together as a congregation be in the world together working to make Christ known? So the persecution and the salt and the light, and just a couple quick thoughts here drawing all these things together. How do we be both distinct from the world and present in the world at the same time? That's the question. How do we be distinctive in the world even when they want to mock us and cause us to shy back and to just be like them? How do we remain distinctive and be present so that we're distinct from the world but present in the world with our good works? And sometimes these two actually seem like opposites, because sometimes people who are really keen on being distinctive get so caught up in being distinctive that they say, I'd like to be a monk in a monastery, and I could really be distinctive, right? And sometimes the people who say, I really want to be out there in the world making Christ known, sometimes they feel the pressure to compromise, to fit in better, right? And so how do you hold this together? And one of the ways you hold this together is to recognize that this is actually this, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. It's actually not first and foremost a command. It's actually a statement of the church's identity. Sometimes we think our fundamental identity is to be holy and build each other up, and that's super, super important. But this statement of identity says, it doesn't say you are salt, period. It doesn't say you are light, period, or you are light for each other. It's really a remarkable statement. You are the salt of the earth. I make you salty for the sake of the world. I make you light for the sake of the world. And first, it's not a command. The church is a city set on a hill. And so some of this is embracing our identity, that we, in fact, are different for the sake of the world. Another thing that holds these two together is the issue of love. We sometimes are tempted to underestimate how important love is in the New Testament because the world uses the word love all the time. And so we think, well, we can't just be like the world. But there's so much emphasis on a genuine Christian love in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in amazing languages, if I have all sorts of gifts, if I give my body to be burned, if I give all my gifts to the poor, well, everything I have to the poor, but I don't actually care about people. I don't actually have love. It's all nothing. Galatians 5, 6. So Galatians, you're saved by faith, not by works, except that your faith is supposed to work. And your faith works itself out through what? Galatians 5, 6. Through love. This is the essence of the Christian life. Faith expressing itself through love. What's the first of the fruits of the Spirit? Love. How about that similar list, 2 Peter 1, add to your faith this and add to your faith that quality and that quality. The last one is love, and that's not accidental that the first one on that list is faith and the last one is love. This is how our faith expresses itself, through love. And it's love for God and it's love for each other in the church, but it is also love for the world. And so to be a genuine loving person, that's part of our distinctiveness. We get that loving nature from the Holy Spirit by being followers of Christ. This is how they know that we are followers of Christ. But it's also, it's love that is exactly what causes us to reach out beyond our own walls, to shine our light into the world. One last way that these things hold together, the persecution and the salt and the light. Let's say that sometime this week, next week, you're in your workplace. You're on your way to the grocery store. You're talking to a non-believing family member or neighbor. And you remember this passage, and you say, I'm going to be distinctively Christian. I'm going to be the same Christian that I am in my prayer closet. That's who I'm going to be out in the world with my words and my actions, my attitudes. What's going to happen? Like, how will it play out? And sometimes we want too much control right there. Because I'm telling you, you can't know what's going to happen. Because what? Sometimes you're going to do just that, and what's going to happen? They're going to laugh at you. And other times you're going to do that, and what's going to happen? They're going to say, I want to be like you. Tell me about your Father in heaven. Can you predict what's going to happen? And actually, sometimes they're just going to sit there silently, aren't they? And you're not even going to know what's happening by the Holy Spirit. Right? And so your distinctiveness necessarily both repels and attracts, right? Because sometimes it repels because it shows up the world's love for darkness. And they don't like to have that, you know, cast in their face. And they're going to put you down for it. And other times, God's going to be working through you to bring people to Christ. And so we have to come to terms with that uncertainty, that our job is to be out there in the world and leave it to the Lord. And so then if they persecute us, we take joy in that. I'm on the right track. And if they show an openness, we take joy in that. That's wonderful too. Father in heaven, be so at work in us that we would be growing as salt and light and as people who take courage and have joy when we face abuse from the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.